Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our main church service on this 21st day of September 2024. Welcome to those that are joining us in the room, those that are listening to the recording, and those that are joining us on the phone. I'm glad to have each one of you in fellowship today. I have one announcement before we get into the main church service. And that is, if you would like to receive a phone call from me or an email from me just to chat or just to have greater communication back and forth, please let me know what your phone number is and a good time to call you or a range of times. And that way I can keep in communication with each one of you from time to time. My email address is ltblmin, so Let There Be Light Ministries, ltblmin, at outlook.com. So again, if you would like to receive a phone call from me, let me have your phone number, and I will do my best to call in the times that are appropriate for you. And please forgive me for not having a greater communication with all of you. That is a weakness in the ministry here that I want to try to rectify. And thank you for helping me in that. So again, my email address is ltblmin@outlook.com. Please know I keep every one of you in prayers. I have a special time to do so each week, even though I keep you in prayer every day, but I have a special day that I pray for all of you, and thank you for your prayers for me and mine as well. And I will do so, dear sister. So that's the one announcement. Our opening song for our main church service is titled A Song of Heaven and Homeland. Not too many people know this hymn, but it's very beautiful. Sometimes I hear strange music like none e'er heard before. Come floating softly earthward as through heaven's open door. It seems like angel voices in strains of joy and love that swell the mighty chorus around the throne above. O sweet celestial music heard from a land afar, the song of heaven and homeland, through doors God leaves ajar. Now soft and low and restful it floods my soul with peace, as if God's benediction bade all earth's troubles cease. Then grander than the voices of wind and wave and sea, it fills the dome of heaven with glorious harmony. O sweet celestial music heard from a land afar, the song of heaven and homeland, through doors God leaves ajar. This music haunts me ever like something heard in dreams. It seems to catch the cadence of heavenly winds and streams. My heart is filled with rapture to think someday to come, I'll sing it with the angels, the song of heaven and home. O sweet celestial music, heard from a land afar, the song of heaven and homeland, through doors God leaves ajar. Just a little taste God allows to come to each one of us. And I tell you, some of the hymns that God has inspired individuals to write and produce seem like they do come from heaven. But dear ones, please join with me for opening prayer. Precious Father, we thank you so very much that you are in control of all things, that nothing escapes your notice, especially when your children are going through trials and tribulations. Thank you for drawing ever closer to us through thy Spirit. And thank you, Spirit, for comforting us and encouraging us and leading us to look upward to Jesus, because he's going through the same trial right along with us. And in his strength, we can overcome. Help us to realize we're not alone, even though there may not be another person close to us that sympathizes with us. Thank you for your sympathy, for your compassion, and for your companionship. Father, we meet here in the name of Jesus. We ask for your presence to be here in our midst. Dear Savior, we ask for your presence to be here, and also, dear Spirit, please dwell with us. Help us to gain the blessing that you want to bestow upon each listening heart today, especially the blessing of increasing in knowledge and understanding and recognizing that our Savior is coming again to take us home away from this world of sin and sorrow. And thank you, Savior, that we're a day closer. Dear Spirit, we also ask that you will take away all barriers that prevent us from understanding the truth. Remove custom and tradition, preconceived ideas, wrong interpretations. Remove all of this so that there will be no barrier preventing us from seeing the straight, upward, clear line of truth. We want Jesus, the truth. We don't want anything other than him. And thank you for making that possible through your divine grace, wisdom, discernment, and understanding being granted to us today. Dear Savior, we thank you for dispelling darkness with the light of life yourself. Thank you for being our deliverer and also our great physician. We pray that you will be with those who need your help the most. Be with those who have requested divine healing, whether in mental, physical, or spiritual areas. And thank you so very much for doing so, for you have never lost a case. And if we put our situation in your hands, the best possible outcome will occur. Thank you for such love and compassion. Thank you for being interested in our welfare and for uniting yourself with us hand in hand. What a mighty, loving Savior you are. We also pray, dear Father, that you'll raise up more laborers and send them into the harvest field. And we pray for an abundant harvest for the kingdom of righteousness. We pray that Babylon will be emptied of souls and that your kingdom will be filled with souls. Thank you so much for being in control and allowing this to occur. We thank you for hearing and answering this prayer and for being in our midst. Thank you for blessing us. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, amen. Brother Preeby loved that song. That was his favorite song, A Song of Heaven and Home. So again, Sabbath blessings, dear ones. And this is part 10 in our series on the scenario of events before, during, and after the Sunday law. And last time we learned that in the 21st, of 30 events. In the 21st event, we saw that after the 1,000 years are over, Christ again comes to the earth, accompanied with his redeemed saints and with the heavenly angels. And as he descends, he raises all the wicked dead. Satan is loosed from his prison, and Christ then stands upon the Mount of Olives. And as soon as his feet touches the mount, it splits into two halves, which quickly move away from each other, forming a very great valley, which Christ then purifies. Then the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and it rests upon this holy valley, and Christ with his people and the heavenly angels enter into the holy city. That's the 21st event. We discovered in the 22nd event that Satan then musters the vast amount of the wicked into a massive army. They form weapons and instruments of war. And then with military precision, they march to the city of God and the saints and begin to surround the city. And Christ then orders the gates of the city to be closed. In the 23rd event, we learned that Jesus is then lifted up on high and enthroned in the sight of all. And then the wicked receive their sentence of death and are miraculously shown a panoramic view of the great controversy and the plan of salvation in the sky above God's throne. We then learn in event number 24 that after viewing this panoramic scene, all people proclaim that God is just and righteous in all his ways. So even the wicked proclaim that. This fully unmasks Satan to be the great deceiver, and all the wicked realize the total failure of Satan's warfare against God, and they refuse to follow him any further. In the 25th event, we saw that the lake of fire is then created, and all the wicked, including Satan himself, will be cast into this lake and forever burned up to ashes. Not forever be burning, but forever burned up to ashes, and sin will never rise up again. And in this lake, we discovered that some of the wicked are destroyed in an instant, whereas others will suffer many days, all according to the deeds done. And Satan is the last to perish, and he'll be all alone at that time. But once all the wicked, including Satan, are forever destroyed, and God's universe is forever delivered from his evil presence and temptations, the whole earth will finally be at peace. All will be quiet, and all of God's followers will break forth into joyous singing. So that's the 25th event. There's still five more. So what happens after sin and sinners are forever burned up to ashes and never will be anymore? That's what we'll be discovering today. And for those that would like to follow along with the notes and quotes I'll be referring to, you can find these on our website at lightministries.com/SDA/ID35.htm. So again, lightministries.com/SDA/ID35.htm. If you look at event number 26, this is number one. And event number 26 is that the memory of sin, of sinners, and the former wicked earth is erased from the minds of all the redeemed. And God recreates the earth and heaven anew. Isn't that wonderful? We're told in Revelation 21, verses 5 and 1 and 4. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Praise God. We're also told in Isaiah 65, verses 16 through 19. "The former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." We're also told in Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 9, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." Praise God. We're also told in The Great Controversy on page 674. The fire that consumes the wicked purifies the earth. Every trace of the curse is swept away. No eternally burning hell will keep before the ransom the fearful consequences of sin. One reminder alone remains. Our Redeemer will ever bear the marks of his crucifixion. Upon his wounded head, upon his side, his hands and feet are the only traces of the cruel work that sin has wrought. Says the prophet, beholding Christ in his glory, he had bright beams coming out of his side, and there was the hiding of his power. Habakkuk 3 verse 4. That pierced side whence flowed the crimson stream that reconciled man to God. There is the Savior's glory. There the hiding of his power. Mighty to save through the sacrifice of redemption. He was therefore strong to execute justice upon them that despised God's mercy. And the tokens of his crucifixion are his highest honor. Through the eternal ages, the wounds of Calvary will show forth his praise and declare his power. We're told in Early Writings, page 54. The same fire from God that consumed the wicked purified the whole earth. The broken, ragged mountains melted with fervent heat. The atmosphere also and all the stubble was consumed. Then our inheritance opened before us. We'll be able to see God create it new. Then our inheritance opened before us, glorious and beautiful, and we inherited the whole earth made new. We all shouted with a loud voice, glory, alleluia. And we're told in Great Controversy, page 675. In the Bible, the inheritance of the saved is called a country, Hebrews 11, 14 to 16. There the heavenly shepherd leads his flock to fountains of living waters. The tree of life yields its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the service of the nations. There are ever-flowing streams, clear as crystal, and beside them waving trees casting their shadows upon the paths prepared for the ransomed of the Lord. There the wide-spreading plains swell into hills of beauty, and the mountains of God rear their lofty summits. On those peaceful plains, beside those living streams, God's people, so long pilgrims and wanderers, shall find a home. Can you imagine seeing all of that, dear ones? What a day that will be. How could you not break forth in praise and gratitude to Jesus for making it all possible? And to the Father for sending Jesus to make it all possible. And to the Spirit for making it all possible in our hearts to understand the truth and receive Jesus as our Savior. What happens next? If you look at quote number 2, event number 27, is that God and his kingdom and his city, the New Jerusalem, will forever dwell on the new earth, no longer in heaven, but now on the new earth, and Christ then serves the marriage supper to all the redeemed. In Revelation 21, verses 2 to 3, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, women also, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So on this new earth, the Father himself will dwell with us. We'll be able to see him. We'll be able to hug him. It will be amazing. We're also told in Revelation 21, verses 10 to 27, and 22 verses 1 to 5. And he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, a chalcedony, the fourth, an emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, a topaz, the tenth, a chrysoprasus, the 11th, a jacinth, the 12th, an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Quite amazing to behold. I mean, if you could imagine this, it's quite stupendous. But continuing. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So we see that the city of God was measured in furlongs. And a furlong back then was about 600 feet in today's measurement. So since the city of God was measured to be 12,000 furlongs, then 12,000 times 600 feet would equal over 1,360 miles. So the city was four square, with the length the same as its breadth. So this means that the city of God is over 1,360 miles long and 1,360 miles wide. So that encompasses over 1.8 million square miles just within the city. Now, to try and put this into perspective, let's look at this map. The state of California encompasses about 164,000 square miles. But the city of God has 1.8 million square miles. So then the city of God is as big as 11 states of California. Now, since the contiguous United States has about 3.2 million square miles, this means that the New Jerusalem is about half the size of the U.S. Can you imagine? If you draw a line from the middle of North Dakota through South Dakota, through the middle of Nebraska, down through Kansas and through the half of Texas, and you go all the way from there west to the coast of the United States, that's about how big the city of God is within its walls. Amazing. Now, we were told that the thickness of the walls of Jerusalem were measured in cubits. And a cubit back then was about 18 inches, about 1.5 feet today. So since the walls were 144 cubits thick, then 144 times 1.5 feet would mean they're about 216 feet thick. Thicker than any fortress walls that have ever been built on this earth. But that's not all. We were also told that the length and the breadth and the height of the city of God are equal, thus making it like a cube. So as we already know that the length and the width of the city is about 1,360 miles, then this means that its walls are 1,360 miles high. This means that the New Jerusalem is massive. and the total volume that it contains, with 1,360 miles wide, 1,360 miles in breadth, and 1,360 miles high. The total volume is more than 2.5 billion cubic miles within its four walls. It's simply amazing, dear ones. Now, we're also told in Great Controversy, page 676 and 677, there is the New Jerusalem, the metropolis of the glorified New Earth, a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Saith the Lord, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. This was taken from Isaiah 62, verse 3, Revelation 21, verse 11 and 24, Isaiah 65, verse 19, and Revelation 21, verse 3. Continuing. In the city of God there shall be no night. None will need or desire repose, in other words, sleep. There will be no weariness in doing the will of God and offering praise to his name. We shall ever feel the freshness of the morning and shall ever be far from its close. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. Revelation 22, verse 5. The light of the sun will be superseded by a radiance which is not painfully dazzling, yet which immeasurably surpasses the brightness of our noontide. The glory of God and the Lamb floods the holy city with unfading light. The redeemed walk in the sunless glory of perpetual day. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Revelation 21, verse 22. The people of God are privileged to hold open communion with the Father and the Son. Now, or in other words, on the earth, we see through a glass darkly. 1 Corinthians 13:12. We behold the image of God reflected as in a mirror, in the works of nature and in his dealings with men. But then we shall see him face to face without a dimming veil between. We shall stand in his presence and behold the glory of his countenance. What a day that will be, dear ones. We won't need to pray to him. We can talk directly to him. Marvelous. We're also told in Review and Herald, March 7, 1893. The faithful will be invited in to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Christ will gird himself and come forth to serve them. Also in Early Writings, page 19. Soon we heard his, or Jesus's, lovely voice again saying, Come, my people, you have come out of great tribulation and done my will, suffered for me. Come in to supper, for I will gird myself and serve you. We shouted, Alleluia, glory, and entered into the city. And I saw a temple of, and I saw a table of pure silver. It was many miles in length, yet our eyes could extend over it. Can you imagine sitting at this table and your eyes could focus upon one of your friends several miles down the table? That's some eyesight. Continuing. I saw the fruit of the tree of life, the manna, almonds, figs, pomegranates, grapes, and many other kinds of fruit. So the fruit of the tree of life is not manna, almonds, figs, pomegranates, grapes. It's something else. I wonder what those 12 kinds of fruit are on the tree of life. If faithful, we'll find out. So that's event number 27. What happens next? What happens after this marriage supper? If you look at quote number 3, the 28th event is that the redeemed saints will enjoy the beauties of the new earth. And even though each one of them has a mansion that Christ has personally built just for them, yet each will also build their own homes on their own piece of land on the new earth. In John 14 verses 2 to 3, we're told, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So Christ is preparing each one of us a mansion or a house in the city. We're told in Isaiah 65 verses 21 to 22, "They shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands." So Christ builds us a home in the city, but we build our own home outside the city or in the country. We're told in God's Amazing Grace, page 362, "There will be employment in heaven. The redeemed state is not one of idle repose. In the earth made new, the redeemed will engage in the occupations and pleasures that brought happiness to Adam and Eve in the beginning." What brought happiness to Adam and Eve in the beginning? We're told in Prophets and Kings, page 730 to 731. "In the earth made new, the redeemed will engage in the occupations and pleasures that brought happiness to Adam and Eve in the beginning. The Eden life will be lived, the life in garden and field." We're told in Signs of the Times, January 9, 1879. In this garden, the Lord placed trees of every variety for usefulness and beauty. There were trees laden with luxuriant fruit of rich fragrance, beautiful to the eye and pleasant to the taste, designed of God to be food for the holy pair. There were the lovely vines which grew upright, laden with their burden of fruit, unlike anything man has seen since the fall. The fruit was very large and of different colors, some nearly black, some purple, red, pink, and light green. This beautiful and luxuriant growth of fruit upon the branches of the vine was called grapes. And it was the happy labor of Adam and Eve to form beautiful bowers from the branches of the vine and train them, forming dwellings of nature's beautiful living trees and foliage laden with fragrant fruit. So their happiness was to form bowers from the branches of the vines and train them, making them into dwellings where they could just reach up and partake of the fruit. We're also told in early writings, page 17 to 19. Then we began to look at the glorious things outside the city. There I saw most glorious houses that had the appearance of silver, supported by four pillars set with pearls, most glorious to behold. These were to be inhabited by the saints. In each was a golden shelf. I saw many of the saints go into the houses, take off their glittering crowns and lay them on the shelf, then go out into the field by the houses to do something with the earth. Not as we have to do with the earth here. No, no. A glorious light shone about their heads, and they were continually shouting and offering praises to God. I saw another field full of all kinds of flowers, and as I plucked them, I cried out, "They will never fade." Can you imagine picking a rose and never have it fading or withering? Continuing. Next, I saw a field of tall grass, most glorious to behold. It was living green and had a reflection of silver and gold as it waved proudly to the glory of King Jesus. Can you imagine looking at this field of living green and it reflecting silver and gold as it waved back and forth? Quite a sight. Continuing. Then we entered a field full of all kinds of beasts, the lion, the lamb, the leopard, and the wolf, all together in perfect union. We passed through the midst of them, and they followed on peaceably after. Then we entered a wood, not like the dark woods we have here, no, no, but light and all over glorious. The branches of the trees moved to and fro, and we all cried out, "We will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods." We passed through the woods, for we were on our way to Mount Zion. Mount Zion was just before us, and on the mount was a glorious temple. And about it were seven other mountains, on which grew roses and lilies. Some of the daylilies that I've seen are just stupendous in color. Imagine what they'll be like in heaven. Continuing. And I saw the little ones climb, or, if they chose, use their little wings and fly to the top of the mountains and pluck the never-fading flowers. There were all kinds of trees around the temple to beautify the place. The box, the pine, the fir, the oil, the myrtle, the pomegranate, and the fig trees bowed down with the weight of its timely figs. These made the place all over glorious. Praise God for giving us a little sight, a little taste of the glories awaiting us if we're faithful to the end and receive that crown of life from Jesus' own hands. And dear ones, there's really no way to put onto paper the glories that was revealed to Ellen White here and to John, the Revelator. Our earthly language is way too limited to describe in reality the glory of the new earth. So that's the 28th event. What's the 29th event? Remember, there's 30. So what's this 29th event? What more is in store? If you look at quote number 4. Event number 29 is that the 144,000 minister before God and Christ in the heavenly temple or sanctuary on Mount Zion and forever follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. We're told in Revelation 7 verses 4 to 8 and 14 to 15. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. There were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin were sealed 12,000. These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And Revelation 14 verses 1 to 5. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers, harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Women here, of course, is symbolic of churches, defiled churches. In other words, Babylon. So the 144,000 were not defiled with Babylon. They're not part of any Babylonian church. For they are virgins. They have a pure faith, not contaminated faith, not a mixture of truth and error, but pure truth. Continuing. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. We're told in Review and Herald, March 19, 1889. John saw a lamb on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. They bore the signet of heaven. They reflected the image of God. They were full of the light and the glory of the Holy One. How did they get to that point? They had to reflect the image of God before they got to heaven, which meant the 144,000 perfected their character into a perfect image of Jesus while they were on this wicked world. It's possible, dear ones, but only through the grace, strength, and righteousness of Christ. We're also told in the Great Controversy, page 648 and 649. The company that have gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, with the Lamb upon Mount Zion, having the harps of God, they stand, the 144,000 that were redeemed from among men. And there is heard, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of a great thunder, the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sing a new song before the throne, a song which no man can learn, save or except the 144,000. It is the song of Moses and the Lamb, a song of deliverance. None but the 144,000 can learn that song, for it is the song of their experience, an experience such as no other company have ever had. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These, having been translated from the earth, from among the living, are counted as the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. That's Revelation 15 verses 2 to 3 and Revelation 14 verses 1 to 5. So the 144,000 have an experience that no other human being has ever had on this earth. They have been translated from the earth, from among the living, meaning they have not seen or tasted of death. They have been delivered from the time of trouble. And their experience is unique to just their company, 144,000. So those that have died and are resting in the grave cannot be part of the 144,000 because they will not have gone through the time of Jacob's trouble. They will also have tasted of death, but none of the 144,000 die. That's why the 144,000 alone are connected with that temple. Continuing. In early writings, page 18. And as we were about to enter the holy temple that's there on Mount Zion outside the city, Jesus raised his lovely voice and said, only the 144,000 enter this place, and we shouted, "Alleluia." This temple was supported by seven pillars, all of transparent gold, set with pearls most glorious. The wonderful things I there saw, I cannot describe. Oh, that I could talk in the language of Canaan, then could I tell a little of the glory of the better world. I saw there tables of stone in which the names of the 144,000 were engraved in letters of gold. And we're told in Education, page 308 and 309. In his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. Psalms 29, verse 9. And the song which the ransomed ones will sing, the song of their experience, will declare the glory of God. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the ages. Who shall not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. Revelation 15, verses 3 to 4. Everything in heaven is most glorious. It is perfection. It is peace. It is love. It is joy. And our highest imagination of what's going to be like falls very short of the reality of what it will be like. We're told that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, in other words, imagination, the things that God has prepared for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And God has called every single one of us to Jesus Christ and salvation. So the realities of what it's like to be in heaven, on the new earth, in the holy city, to be near our Father, our Savior, all the redeemed, the heavenly angels, will be worth it all. No matter how much suffering or persecution we have to endure, it will be worth it. So we've now seen 29 of the 30 events dealing with what happens before, during, and after the Sunday law. What happens in the 30th event, the very last event, as the redeemed enter into the infinite years of eternity? Remember, sin and sinners are no more. What happens next? And that's what we'll discover next time. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. It's amazing, dear ones. We hope to see you next time. Praise God for making possible the plan of salvation. praise Jesus for making it possible for that plan to be ratified through his life, his death, and his resurrection, and his ministration as our great high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. And praise the Holy Spirit for making the plan possible for us to partake in through his grace, his conviction and converting power upon our hearts. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Our closing song. We speak of the realms. We speak of the realms of the blessed, that country so bright and so fair, and oft are its glories confessed, but what must it be to be there? We speak of its pathways of gold, its walls decked with jewels so rare, its wonders and pleasures untold, but what must it be to be there?
We speak of its freedom from sin, from sorrow, temptation, and care, from trials without and within, but what must it be to be there? We speak of its service of love, of the robes which the glorified wear, of the church of the firstborn above, but what must it be to be there?
Our mourning is all at an end when raised by the life-giving word. We see the new city descend, adorned as a bride for her Lord. The city so holy and clean, no sorrow can breathe in the air. No gloom of affliction or sin, no shadow of evil is there.
Do thou bid temptation and woe, for heaven myself prepare, and shortly I also shall know and feel what it is to be there. Then o'er the bright fields we shall roam in glory celestial and fair, with saints and with angels at home, and Jesus himself shall be there.
Amen. Heaven is possible, but only through Jesus. And we have to prepare on this wicked world to be able to go to the heavenly world. If we can overcome sin on this wicked world through the grace, strength, merits, and righteousness of our Savior, God then sees he can trust us to be able to live without sin in the heavenly world. It all comes down to our choice. Do we give glory to God by resisting temptation, or do we give glory to Satan by giving in to temptation? Do we want a heaven without sin? We have to prepare now. Do we want a lake of fire where we're destroyed and never more exist? It's our choice.
No preparation necessary.
That's what some believe. But it's not once saved, always saved. It's not once a Christian, always a Christian. It's not once a sinner, always a sinner. It all comes down to your choice. Jesus.
What I meant was, if you do nothing, you're there in hell.
Yes. We have to accept Christ as our Savior in order to be saved through his life. So we do have to do something, but that is make the choice. Then Christ forgives us, cleanses us, provides his robe of righteousness to us, and gives us the divine power to live a new life. Will we live that new life in Christ? We're having to make that choice every day. Every time we're tempted, we have to make that choice. Only those that continue to accept Christ to the end, who hold fast to him to the end, who finish the race with Christ, receives that crown of life. So this world is our preparation home for either eternal life or eternal death. I pray you will accept Jesus and gain eternal life through him. But what a wonderful place. Heaven, the city of God, the new earth. And we'll find out more next time what's beyond this new earth. What a wonderful future is held out to everyone who accepts Christ and never lets him go. 70 years of suffering, how does that compare to an eternity of happiness? Heaven will be cheap enough. Shall we pray? Blessed Father, glory be to thy holy name. We praise you for providing a way of escape from certain death, that we might have eternal life if we choose to receive the gift of Jesus. What a plan this is. Dear Savior, we also praise thy holy name for making it possible for this glorious plan developed by the Father to be ratified through your life, through your suffering, through your death, and through your resurrection, and then ascended up to become our high priest, to make it indeed possible for sin to be forgiven, for cleansing to occur, and for divine power and grace to be bestowed to live a life of righteousness instead of wickedness. And dear Spirit, we're so grateful that you make it possible for the truth to find a place in our hearts, for us to really become converted and born again. We praise the Godhead for making our redemption possible. Father, we also thank you, and Savior, we thank you as well for allowing heaven to come down and dwell on the earth made new. We don't deserve such an honor, such a privilege. And yet the plan of salvation provides it. Free. Just for accepting Jesus and never letting him go. I pray, dear Spirit, that you will open our imagination to try and grasp the realities of this better world, to see its glories. To be able to realize the happiness and the joy, the peace, the contentment, never more having to endure sorrow or sadness or death, sickness, disease. And help us to long for such a better life that we're willing to let go and to sacrifice everything in this world of sin that we might have Jesus alone. If we have him, we have everything. But if we lose him, we have nothing. Help that to dawn more clearly upon our minds. Break through the spell of deception that the devil has upon us. There's nothing the world can offer us that compares in even the slightest way with what God has prepared for us through Jesus. We thank you for giving us this glimpse of what the new earth and dwelling with thee will be like. Praise your name for this great blessing. Pray that you'll be with each one of us as we part. Help us during this next week to find time to ponder on these things, to study these things for ourselves, and develop within us an irresistible longing for this better home. Let us truly recognize we're just pilgrims. We're traveling to a better country. This is just a layover until we get home. And again, thank you, dear Savior, for making it all possible through your love for us. We love you too. And Spirit, fill our hearts with the love of Christ, that we will also love others for whom Christ died. And that means everyone else on this world. Let us indeed be that ever-flowing fountain that continuously overflows with love to all around. This is my prayer. In Jesus' name, Amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. So we've seen some of the glories in the new world, the heavenly world. What else does God have in store for the redeemed? We'll discover that next time. Are there any questions, comments, thoughts, insights, songs, testimonies that you'd like to bring forth at this time? Please go right ahead.
I have one thought. I was wondering, with the 144,000, and they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes, okay. My thought and wondering is, do they make up a new position that Satan used to have as Lucifer? Are they taking a new position that's actually a little even closer to, I don't know how to put it, but is that like something like that? Because it seems like they're always going to be wherever the Lord goes. So I just had a thought like that. I kind of wonder, it just seems like it's a different position than that.
Yeah, I have wondered the same thing. We know that Gabriel took the position of Lucifer when Lucifer fell, right? But the redeemed have a higher position than even Gabriel. The Father invited Christ to sit on the Father's own throne. Christ has his own throne, right? The Father invited Christ to sit at his right hand on the Father's throne. Who sits on the left hand of the Father's throne? I'm not sure. Well, Gabriel hasn't fallen. The comment in the room or question says, who takes Gabriel's position? Gabriel hasn't fallen, so he still has that position as the covering cherub. But the 144,000 have a position that no other human being has. They have perfectly reflected Christ to this wicked world as if Christ were in their place. So they're able to minister along with Christ in that heavenly temple before God. And it's not just one individual, it's 144,000 individuals. They have their names written in a special table of stone. That must be really huge. Gold letters. They have their names engraved, I think it was on the pillars of that temple. The seven pillars. So they occupy a position that no other redeemed individual has. Now, some have wondered, including myself, well, if they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes, then they don't have any time in their schedule to build their own homes in the different territory of the new earth. They don't have much time at all to dwell among the glories in heaven and so on. But what's been impressed upon my mind is that when you looked at the earthly temple, you had the priests, remember it was more than just Aaron, and then it went to his sons, and then their sons, when they had sons, were also in the priesthood. But anyway, as time went on, the amount of priests from the Aaronic lineage grew to such an extent that there were quite a few. David then organized them into 12 courses. And so you can see that since there were 12 courses, and the 144,000 are 12,000 from those 12 tribes, and since there's 12 months in a year, and the fruit on the tree of life is different every month, my understanding, 12 different kinds of fruit, so a different fruit each month. So it appears to me that 12,000 of the 144,000, one tribe, worship, minister to, and follow Christ wherever he is for that entire month. Then when their month of service is expired, another 12,000 from a different spiritual tribe takes their place. So that means that each tribe follows, each 12,000 follows the Lamb whithersoever he goeth for their entire month of service. And then they have 11 months off from that particular service so that they can then spend time building their houses out of grapevines. And we'll find out more next time what else they can spend their time in doing. So that is my understanding. And so, yes, everyone will be praising God for their entire existence. But each has their own particular spot of responsibility or employment to fulfill. And since one of the laws of health is rest, then there's even going to be temperance in our employment or occupation in heaven. God himself is temperate. He could have created all 6 days in one instant, but he took 6 days to create everything. So God himself manifests the law of temperance. So that's sort of what has led me to that particular understanding regarding the 12 spiritual tribes of the 144,000. Question, are the 144,000 the bride of Christ? I believe they are. You have two groups of redeemed. You have those that are being married to Christ, right? The wife, the bride in the marriage, and you have the guests at the marriage. So I believe the 144,000 are the bride, the wife of Christ, and all the rest of the redeemed are the guests at that wedding. And the reason I believe that is the 144,000 have an experience such as no other redeemed individual has. That makes them closer to Christ than any other of the redeemed. So that's where I get that particular understanding. But are there any other interpretations, any other points that you'd like to bring out? Please feel free, dear ones.
Maybe the 144,000 go with Jesus on his circuit riding from planet to planet. Maybe the whole batch of them.
Well, perhaps. If we're faithful, we'll be able to see how that occurs. And I don't doubt that at some times, some gatherings, the entire group is there. But we shall see. We shall see.
You know, I got to thinking about your Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, the size of it. Wouldn't that knock the world off balance a little? All that city on one side.
Yeah, I've never thought of it that way, but everything will be perfect. We live in an imperfect world, right? Everything at that time will be perfect. So I think the rotation of the earth around the sun will be a perfect 360 days, not 365. I think the moon will have its phases exactly 30 days, not 31 or 29. So everything will be perfect, which means the spinning of the earth will not be off axis. It will be perfect axis. So the entire new earth will have a uniform temperature. It will not have this weird, really cold winters and really hot summers that some portions of the earth have. In addition, I believe that before the flood, the Genesis talks about there being the water above and the water below. The water below was underground, other than rivers and streams and springs, right? But not gigantic seas like we had. So most of the water that went below when it was separated went underground. But half of that water went up, and there were no clouds back then, so it had to go up and be suspended in some way over the entire world. Because the Bible, when the flood happened, says the windows of heaven were open. That was more than just rain. So there's apparently a canopy of water that circumvented the earth, it circled the earth. The sun would shine through that water, thus heating it up. The water would release the heat on the earth, and it would keep the entire world in a pretty much uniform temperature. It may vary just a few degrees from daytime versus nighttime, because the heat of the sun would still shine through, just like the sun shining through the window, right? It still brings heat with it. So that's my understanding. So not only will the earth be in its perfect axis where the sun shines all over, but you'd also have this canopy of water that would act like a greenhouse and keep the temperature of the earth at a a nominal temperature. So there won't be any ice caps, if you will, no glaciers, because it will be a uniform, pretty much uniform temperature. I mean, Ellen White talks about the earth before sin just varying a few degrees between daytime and nighttime. So if it was 72 or 76 during the day, it was a few degrees less at night. So maybe 68 or 72 degrees during the nighttime. And with that canopy of water above the earth, then the atmosphere of the earth would be greater. The atmospheric pressure of the earth would be greater than what it is now. Maybe two atmospheric pressures instead of one like we have today. And you've heard of bubbles that are found in amber, which is petrified tree sap. They've tested the atmospheric pressure in those bubbles, and it is twice the atmospheric pressure as we have today. With a greater atmospheric pressure, there's a greater absorption of oxygen in the blood and by the cells. Oxygen is a natural combatant to disease, including cancer. So with increased oxygen in the blood, you'd be able to run without becoming fatigued, because fatigue is the lack of enough oxygen in the muscles. Lactic acid builds up. That is what causes the muscles to no longer contract as good as they could, which then slows you down because of the poison of the lactic acid in the muscle cells. So with increased oxygen in the blood, increased oxygen to the muscles and to all the cells of the body, you'd be healthier, you'd have greater endurance and stamina, you would be like someone who never gets tired of running. So with greater oxygen in the body, greater functioning of the cells, greater health to the entire system, you can see that the earth before sin was designed to contribute to abundant life. Just the opposite of death. There's also some evidence that when you compare the waters in the ocean, you go down the depths, right? You compare the type of water in the ocean. Scientists have found that if you go below 500 feet, about 500 feet beneath the waters below that point are older than the waters above 500 feet. Now, don't ask me how they can discover that, but there's a difference in the type of water 500 feet of the ocean's surface, or the depth there, compared to the waters beneath 500 feet. So there is some evidence that there was a canopy of water above the earth. Suspended there, I'm not sure how. God knows how. But Genesis brings out that God separated the waters from the waters. Some waters went up, some waters went down. So, you know, we talk about not wanting to speculate on a whole bunch of things, but we're also told to allow the Spirit to work upon our imagination so that we can gain a greater insight into how things were. So, looking at scientific evidence and trying to put two and two together compared with Scripture and Spirit of Prophecy, we can get some idea of what it was like. And it was amazing. Go ahead, dear sister.
It sounds like the Lord has been separating water from water from the beginning, from creation to delivering the children of Israel through the Lord. He has separated the water, and even biblically separated the truth from error.
Yeah, amen, amen. So if you look at the spiritual aspect, water represents nations, kindred, tongues, and people, right? So you can see that in the very beginning of creation, even before sin came in, God was involved in separating. Separating light from darkness, night from day, or day from night, actually. Waters above versus waters below. Separation was part of the creation of God. Separating the earth out of the water, right? Dry lands appear. So you can see that separation is not a dirty word. It's all created with this world coming into existence. God himself. And that whole principle of separation was what God designed to be among his people. They were not to intermingle in marriage with the heathen. They were to remain separate and distinct. So separation is not a dirty word. It's a holy word. You know, Ellen White in, I think it's Testimonies Volume 1 says, our holy faith cries out separation, end quote. So the faith of God's people is involved in separation. So be proud to be a separatist. The world kind of turns a sour look to that word, kind of drags it through the dirt. No, we're one big happy family. We're to be united together under government laws, follow the governmental leaders, you know. And all that is good and fine, except when it breaks God's law, when it goes against his word. So yes, obey your governmental leaders. Anarchy is not part of God's will. He designs everyone to live under law, God's law. And when man's law goes against God's law, then you follow God, regardless of what connotation is put upon your actions. That's where separation comes in. I will obey God rather than man. That's separation. So praise God for revealing to us his will and giving us an insight, a little glimpse into the heavenly world. Any other thoughts or comments, questions? Insights, please feel free. Question here. Didn't see it till now. Actually, I saw the one above it here. Do ministering angels have different accents? I'm not sure. I imagine that they can adopt the particular linguistics of the area that they're in if they, you know, appear as humans. So that's not impossible to them because God is the creator of all the languages. But whether they have different accents of their own language, I'm not sure. I know they each speak the same language, but whether there's difference in their accents, I'm not sure. Another question, it says, is it possible that the earth will be enlarged to accommodate all the saved from all the ages? That's a good question. I'm not sure if it will be enlarged. I know it will be made perfect. So if the earth has shrunk from the size it used to be before sin, then it will just come back to that size after sin, because God will just make all things new, not all new things. But if you get rid of the two-thirds of the earth's surface being ocean, right? If you get rid of that ocean and replace it with land, we have, what, about 8 billion people inhabiting the land currently, and they don't inhabit all the land. There's still wilderness areas that no one inhabits. So if 8 billion people can live on this earth with two-thirds of it being water, then you know that if the water's removed and inhabitable lands are there in its place, and there is no deserts and there is no ice caps, and if all the land could be inhabited other than the lakes and the small seas and the rivers of water, etc., then it can hold many more than 8 billion inhabitants. So then that gets into the question, how many inhabitants of the redeemed are there going to be? That I don't know. But God knows. And every single one of those inhabitants will be eternally grateful to the Lamb and to the Father for allowing them to gain that blessed. Any other questions or comments? Let me scroll up here. If I missed a question that someone typed in, please retype it, because your questions are important. Any other thoughts, dear ones? Any other areas that you'd like to share? Please feel free. Well, dear ones, thank you for your fellowship today, for your participation, for being my brothers and sisters in the faith. And we're looking forward to fellowshipping with you again soon. And until we meet again, dear ones, continue growing in grace, increasing in knowledge, and becoming more connected with Christ when we meet again than you were today. And dear ones, don't forget to keep looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep a looking up.